Hebrews chapter 8. We looked at Hebrews 8 in our last study, and what we did was we looked at the argument of Hebrews 8 as it contributes to the subject of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in His priesthood. And I tried to restrict my comments last week to the exposition of Hebrews 8 or last time as it fit into the argument of the superiority to Christ's priesthood. Now I want to look at Hebrews 8 theologically. Let me ask you some questions and as we go along here, and just so you hopefully you can see why we need to do this. What would you say is the predominant theology of the day? Anybody? Overall. Okay? Overall. Predominant theology. What is the predominant teaching today across the country? What's it called? Okay, but it's broader than that. No. What do most people hold to today who hold a theology? Thank you. Did you hear that word? Dispensationalism. You all heard of that? You're familiar with dispensationalism, aren't you? You've heard of it before? That is the predominant theology today. All right? Most people, they don't even know what it is, probably, but they hold to a dispensational theology. Well, we want to look at Hebrews 8 this morning from a theological nature and see how it fits in with what is being taught today as dispensationalism. Hebrews 8:8 is the key phrase. It says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31. It's predicting a new covenant. And it's clear from this verse that that covenant was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The problem that emerges here is the fact that apparently our author is applying the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 to the church. I mean, in Hebrews, he's applying it to the church. The text of Hebrews 8 seems to be clear enough when you look at it. The new covenant of which Jesus Christ is the mediator is now in force. And I think you'd all agree with that. We are living under the new covenant. It's in force for Christian believers. Therefore, he argues, why would you be tempted, speaking to the Hebrews there, why would they be tempted to revert to the old covenant and its priestly mediation of Aaron? It seems to be clear, and yet this presents a major problem for the school of theology called dispensationalism, if we are, in fact, living under the new covenant. Now, I would guess that most of you have been schooled in dispensationalism, as I was. And most of you probably at one time approached and interpreted the Bible dispensationally. I hope you don't anymore, but you probably did at one time. How many of you think you could articulate if somebody asked you what a dispensationalist was? Anybody think they could explain that to somebody else? Oh, bummer. We got two people that can explain dispensationalism. Let me ask you this. I guess this is going to be restricted to the two of you. What is the chief mark, the chief distinction of a dispensationalist? What is one thing that they hold as absolute? Well, all right, that's true, but it's a lot.
Well, I have to find out if it's my first nation's right.
Okay. Of all the things which dispensationalism teaches, the fundamental teaching of the system is that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. Okay? Fundamental mark of dispensationalism. According to dispensationalism, God has two differing peoples who each respectively have differing covenant promises, different destinies, and different purposes. Membership in Israel is by natural birth. One enters the church by supernatural birth. And dispensationalists view Israel and the church as having distinct eternal destinies. Israel will receive an earthly kingdom, and the church an eternal heavenly kingdom. Irrespective of anything else that may be found in the system, if one rejects the Israel church distinction, one ceases to be a dispensationalist. All right, grab that. Hang on to that thinking. That's very important in light of Hebrews 8. And because dispensationalism is by far the predominant theology, I think it's important as we deal with Hebrews chapter 8 that we bring these things in, and it helps you to see how chapters like Hebrews 8 refute what they're teaching. Darby, who is known as the father of dispensationalism, stated the distinction in the clearest of terms. He says this, I quote, "The Jewish nation is never to enter the church," end quote. They don't get to come in, all right? They're different, they're distinct. Ryrie considers this the most important dispensational distinction and approves the statement that the basic premise of dispensationalism is the two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity, end quote. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who wrote a systematic theology, 8-volume set, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's probably one of the most famous exponents of dispensationalism. He defines it this way. The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One is related to the earthly, with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, the people of Israel. While the other purpose is related to heaven and heavenly people with heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity, the church, hence the distinction between Israel and the church and God's purposes and promises for each, end quote. Charles Ryrie says this, I quote, "The distinction is probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a man is a dispensationalist, and it is undoubtedly the most practical and conclusive test." Then he says this, "The essence of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church." All right, so when I say that the basic tenet of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church, that's not me making that up. I get that from the dispensationalists. That's what they say. All right, that is their own people stating that that's what a dispensationalist is. Ryrie is one of the premier dispensationalists, and he says that distinction is very, very important. Now, the problem that dispensationalists have with Hebrews 8 is clear, is it not? I mean, we talked last week about the New Covenant, or last time we talked about the fact that the New Covenant is ours. But if Israel and the church are two differing peoples with two different covenant promises, how can the New Covenant, which was prophesied, promised in Jeremiah 31, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, how can that be ours? If we are two separate, distinct people. See, by teaching that Israel is set aside during the church age, dispensationalism clearly implies that the promises made to Israel are also set aside during that period. See, dispensationalism teaches that the church is a parenthesis, if you would. In other words, God's primary focus is Israel. But Jesus Christ came, Israel rejected Him, so God went to plan B, all right, which is the parenthesis, the church. And they literally teach that God stopped His prophetic time clock, all right? I mean, we're a parenthesis, and in that parenthesis, it just kind of, and when we get to the end of the parenthesis, then He goes back to Israel. So in the middle in that parenthesis is where we are, and the time clock has stopped, the prophetic time clock. You know, that is how a lot of dispensationalists deal with the time statements. Yeah, He said He's coming soon, but, see, the clock stopped now. Because He stopped, He's not dealing with Israel. And when He goes back to Israel, boom, then soon, rapid, everything happens, everything falls into place. So we're in the parenthesis. Folks, when you study this out, it is mind-boggling. Because about the time dispensationalists came on the scene, around 1830, 1840, during that time, the liberals were majorly attacking the church. They were saying Christianity is a joke. Christianity is a farce. Because Jesus Christ said He was coming soon and He didn't do it. And liberalism was literally attacking the church and attacking Christians, and all of a sudden dispensationalism has to come up. We got to come up with an answer. Here it is. The time stopped. Yes, He said soon and He meant soon, but we're in a parenthesis right now. We're dealing with the church. And it's this whole system of scheme of things that is, you know, when I was a dispensationalist, I used to pull my hair out trying to figure it out. You know, did you ever see the charts, the graphs, all, you know, it's like, oh man. And I'm like trying to put it all into place and reading the scriptures and saying, I don't see that at all in those scriptures. But being a good dispensationalist, I was trying to force it all in. And then finally it all just blew apart in my mind, you know, because it just doesn't fit together. All right. Was that parenthesis that is not there in the Bible? But that's how they deal with it. I believe that the Bible teaches the essential continuity of Israel and the church. The elect of all ages are seen as one people with one Savior and one destiny. This continuity can be shown by examining a few of the Old Testament prophecies with their fulfillment. Dispensationalists admit that if the church can be shown to be fulfilling promises made to Israel, their system is doomed. Well, if that's true, their system is really doomed. Ryrie writes this, I quote, "If the church is fulfilling Israel's promises as contained in the New Covenant or anywhere in the Scriptures, then dispensational premillennialism is condemned," end quote. I agree. Well, let me give you a few promises made to Israel that are fulfilled in the church to see very clearly that the church is receiving Israel's promises because the church is true Israel. Hosea 2:23 says this. God says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her whom had not obtained mercy. Then will I say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God." That was fulfilled in the church. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Here's another promise made to Israel. Amos 9:11, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." All right, one of the promises to Israel, God was going to raise up the tabernacle of David. Was that fulfilled? Yes, it was. Acts chapter 15, verse 14 through 18. Listen very carefully. It says, "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins.'" Peter is saying this is being fulfilled in the church, in the Gentiles. He says, "I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works." So we see, we could go on and on, many, many promises made to Israel fulfilled in the church, specifically stated by the New Testament writers as fulfilled in the church. In the same manner, there are many Old Testament passages referring to Israel that in the New Testament are directly applied to the church. For example, let me read you a passage from the Old Testament and see if this rings in your ears as any New Testament passage. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and my maidservants, I'll pour out my spirit." And you got an idea where that's from? New Testament. Where is that quoted? Acts chapter 2. All right, that's Pentecost. I'm reading from Joel. Joel 2, 28 through 30 talks about it. In Acts they say, this is that. This is it. This is what Joel talked about. Well, Joel is prophesying about Israel, about Judah. But in the New Testament, this is ours. This is it. Exodus 19:6, spoken to Israel, says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Is that applied to the church? 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you should proclaim His praises who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This was spoken to Israel in Ezekiel 37:27. "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Was applied to the church. 2 Corinthians 6:16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." On and on and on I could go. But here's one in Jeremiah 31:31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is applied in the church in Luke 22:20, where Jesus says, taking the Lord, bringing the Lord's Supper, instituting it in the upper room, it says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, the new covenant is particularly problematic for the dispensationalists, as Jeremiah 31 is undeniably addressed to Israel. The new covenant is the very heart of the gospel. Yet if the church is fulfilling the promise given to Israel under the new covenant, dispensationalism has lost its punch. This is the force of the problem. If God has two differing peoples, Israel and the church, with differing covenant promises, how is it that the author of Hebrews applies the new covenant and its blessings, which are clearly said in verse 8 to 10 to be with Israel, to the church? In what sense can these Israelitish covenant promises be fulfilled in and by Christian believers if in fact God has two differing peoples and two differing purposes? It would seem that the interpretation which I suggested in our last study would destroy the dispensational distinction between Israel and the church, and undoubtedly it does. As a consequence of this, there has been suggested by dispensational scholars different ways to deal with the problem. In other words, they realize there's a problem there. So I want to give you some of the ways they deal with this. First of all, there's the suggestion by John Nelson Darby, who, as I said, is the father of dispensationalism. And dispensationalism originated among the Plymouth Brethren in about the 1830s. Darby suggested that the new covenant is not in any sense operative in this age. If we're not living under the new covenant, what covenant are we under? Do you know of any others? I don't. Anybody here want to go back under the old covenant? Anybody bring any turtle doves with them this morning? Any lambs? Any goats? He said that the new covenant will be fulfilled only in the future millennium to the restored nation of Israel. See, this is one of the reasons you got to have a millennium. You got to have God give all these promises to Israel that He promised them that they don't see fulfilled. How He attempts to deal with Hebrews 8 is a very interesting study. He'll contend that at most there are some side benefits which accrue to the church from the new covenant, but literally speaking, the new covenant is future in its application and fulfillment. This is not a very popular view today, even among dispensationalists. I'm glad of that. All right, the second view is called the two covenant view. This view holds that there are two new covenants presented in the New Testament. This view holds two of them. Okay, one's for Israel, one's for the church. Lewis Berry Schaefer appears to be the originator of this idea, which is held by Walvoord and was once held by Rivery, who has since changed his view. This view essentially would divide the references to the new covenant in the New Testament into two groups. Now listen to this. The references in the Gospels and in Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, and 10:29, and 13:20 would refer to the new covenant with the church. Hebrews 8:7 through 13 and 10:16 would refer to the new covenant with Israel. How do you do that? How do you separate those verses? You know, this sounds like what the partial preterists do with the second coming verses. Oh, this one means in AD 70, this one means few. How do you divide these things up? Where is the division in Scripture that says this is that new covenant and this is the church's new covenant? If there's two new covenants, if the church has its new covenant, Israel has its new covenant, what does the new covenant imply? Wouldn't there have to have been an old covenant? If the church got a new covenant, what's its old covenant? It didn't have an old covenant. Israel is where the old covenant came from. Why is it in reading Hebrews 8 someone would contend that there's two new covenants? I don't have a clue. Why is this view in existence? What is the motive for its emergence? Well, listen once again to Schaefer. He says, there remains to be recognized a heavenly covenant for the heavenly people, which is also styled like the preceding one for Israel, a new covenant. It is made in the blood of Christ and continues in effect throughout the age. Whereas the new covenant made with Israel happens to be future in its application. To suppose that these two covenants, one for Israel, one for the church, are the same, is to assume that there is a latitude of common interest between God's purpose for Israel and His purpose for the church. That's why you gotta have two. If you only have one, then the church and Israel blend together and they can't have that. It goes against what they believe, so they say we can't do it. We gotta come up with another reason. The reason or motive for reading into this passage two new covenants instead of one is the desire to keep them separate. I think this view is born of controversy rather than sound exegesis. It's not extremely popular today, but it's still held by some. And the third view is that of Schofield. Now, that's a name you all know, right? Popularized the Schofield Reference Bible with the inspired notes. It's the only Bible with inspired notes. I'm kidding, of course. This view is more generally held than the other views. According to this view, there is one new covenant with a twofold application. It is applied spiritually in some sense to the church in this age, but it will be applied more fully and more literally and more exhaustively to Israel in the future millennial kingdom. Listen to a comment from J.D. Pentecost. He says, if the church fulfills this covenant, she may also fulfill the other covenant made with Israel, and there is no need for an earthly millennium. We don't need it anymore. If the church fulfills this covenant, he says, we don't need a millennium, because they're saying the whole purpose is so God can go back and give Israel all the promises he promised them. See, folks, the whole argument for an earthly millennium is so God can fulfill those promises to an earthly people. And the whole argument from an earthly millennium is built from one chapter in the book of Revelation, which is a highly figurative book. But everything you hear about the millennium comes from one chapter. That's it. It's not talked about anywhere else in the Bible. Although I've heard people say, well, look at this verse in Isaiah. It talks about the millennium. And I'm reading Isaiah and it says, behold, a new heaven and a new earth. And they say, this is the millennium. I'm like, no, it says here, new heaven, new earth. But see, it fits with what they think about the millennium, so they just impose that on there. Ryrie, in his early writings, makes this significant statement. He says, if the church does not have a new covenant, then she is fulfilling Israel's promises. Yeah? For it has been clearly shown that the Old Testament teaching on the new covenant is that it is for Israel. If the church is fulfilling Israel's promises as contained in the new covenant or anywhere else in Scripture, then dispensationalism is condemned. Okay, I agree with you. State, you proved your point, Rari. You're condemned. It's, you know. In whom is the new covenant fulfilled? I believe that the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is now in operation in this age, according to the teaching of the new covenant, New Testament. It is a covenant of which Christ is the mediator, of which Christians are ministers, and of which the Lord's Supper is the commemorative ordinance. The sign to remind us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in order to bring the blessings of that covenant to all who believe in Him. And in defense of this thesis, that there is but one covenant of Jeremiah 31, and that is now operative in and for the church, I want to appeal to several arguments, and I don't know how many we'll get to today. I'll just run through what I can, the rest you have to get off the website, alright, as time permits. First of all, the new covenant was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ. Luke 22:20. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. All right, Jesus here refers to the new covenant. Now, in the mind of the disciples at this time, there could have been no other reference in view but the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. There is no reference to any other new covenant in the Old Testament. There is no indication in the Gospels that another new covenant was in view. Surely the hope of Israel and those disciples was the fulfillment of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah. And in a parallel passage in Matthew 26:28, the Lord says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. One of the promises of the new covenant was going to be God was going to forgive sins. Our Lord seems to be saying that the blood shedding of His death was the very act whereby the new covenant and its glorious blessings is established. It is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of His death, that the promise of Jeremiah 31 are fulfilled. We have the remission of sins. Secondly, Paul applies the new covenant to the church. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul says, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Paul is telling the Corinthian church that the Lord's Supper, which Christ established for the church, is to be the memorial of that covenant and the blessings which it brings. He's taking that first century church and he's saying, we're celebrating this new covenant. Thirdly, Paul tells the Corinthian church that they are ministers of the new covenant. Now, if the new covenant is not in effect, how can they be ministers of it? Look at 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. In verse 7 through 18, Paul engages in a lengthy contrast between the Mosaic covenant and what it could not accomplish, and the new covenant and that which it has accomplished. Paul says, we are all ministers of the new covenant. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. It says that now we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, that's referring to the old covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills the old covenant, but the Spirit, the new covenant, gives life. He's saying they are ministers of the new covenant. Now, he is obviously referring to the new covenant mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:25, which is the new covenant mentioned in Luke 22:20, which is identical with the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Paul told the first century Corinthian Christians that they are ministers of the new covenant, and it's very hard to be ministers of a covenant that's not in operation. To be a minister of the or a servant of the new covenant means that we have the responsibility of proclaiming that covenant to the world. And that's what we are to be proclaiming. We are to be proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, because we live in the new covenant where God has put sin away when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth argument, when we read other portions of the New Testament, we discover that the promised blessings of Jeremiah are ours right now. They're ours. We know from Ephesians 1 that we have present tense forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We know from Romans 8 that we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, of whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We know from many texts that we have the knowledge of God which the new covenant promised. You know, another argument would be the whole book of Hebrews. I mean, he's warning these Hebrew Christians, don't turn back to that old covenant. We're in the new covenant. We have the full blessings. Don't turn back. Well, what's he telling him? He's talking to Christians and he's telling them, don't go back to the old, because they had partaken of the new. At the time of the writing of Hebrews, Christ was the mediator of the new covenant. It says in Hebrews 8:6, He is also mediator, present tense. It doesn't say He will be the mediator. He was mediating it right then. This better covenant of Hebrews was established according to Hebrews 8:6. At the time of the writing, it was established. It was in effect then. Turn me to Hebrews 9:15. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. By virtue of the sacrifice, well, look at 9:15. It says, and for this reason He is the mediator of the New Covenant, by means of death. For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. By virtue of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sins not only of us, but also of the Old Testament saints have been put away forever. This verse gives us a direct argument against the two covenant theory. Isn't it odd that it is the church's new covenant, according to this verse, which covers the sins of the Old Testament Israel, rather than their own new covenant? It's our new covenant that covers their sins, because there is only one new covenant. Another argument would be in Hebrews 8, the new covenant is contrasted with the old covenant, which is the covenant of Moses. The church's new covenant contrasted with that old covenant. Another argument in Hebrews 10, he is discussing the sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit is a witness to us, first century Christians. Look at Hebrews 10:15. He says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before. Or He's a witness to us. the writer of Hebrews and his audience in that first century. And then in verses 16 and 17, he quotes Jeremiah 31 again and specifically applies it to the believers in the first century. He said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Believers, the new covenant is operative now. And it has been ever since its inauguration at the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. We are its ministers, and the Lord's Supper is its commemorative ordinance. Now, how does this bear upon the relationship between Israel and the church? Well, we cannot reconcile these arguments, which I have brought forth this morning, with the question of Israel and the church being separate. As long as you're drawing a dichotomy between them, none of this fits. My understanding of the people of God in the New Testament is they can be illustrated by viewing a funnel. If you take a funnel and you lay it on your side, its side, and you got the small opening. You know, God in the Old Testament dealt strictly and only with Israel. They were the covenant people. They had the promises, the ordinances, the tabernacle. And then as they go into the New Testament, you see that funnel widen out because God broadens it to all peoples. And that was hard for Israel to comprehend, but that's what he was trying to teach them. Jesus Christ is the Savior, he says, of all men. And he's not saying every single individual, he's saying all types of people. Look at Matthew 16. Israel and the church, folks, are not separate. The church is Israel. We are the maturity. We are the fulfillment of Israel. All the promises of the old covenant are ours. Matthew 16:18. It says, "And also I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, the rock is the confession that Peter just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now here, Jesus is not prophesying some completely different body of believers cut off from the old covenant people. Who were the people to whom he spoke these words? They were Jews, weren't they? They were all Jews. Who made up the early church? Jews. Anybody know how long it was after the church began until Gentiles started coming in? Give me a guess. 3 months? 6 months? Who went to the Gentiles? Peter. How long was that after Pentecost? 10 years. 10 years. The church was strictly Jewish. And then God was trying to show him. He let down the sheet, remember, and he says, "Listen, what I call clean, don't you call unclean." The new covenant is for everybody. And that it was broadening to encompass all peoples. But the beginning, it was Jewish. Who was in that room in Luke 22:20 when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant? It was Jews. They played a very important function in redemptive history. Not only were they the believing remnant of the Old Testament who accepted Christ, but they are also the nucleus of the emerging church. They are those to whom the promises of Israel were fulfilled. Here's the point. Those disciples who made up the nucleus of the emerging church stand in direct continuity with Old Covenant Israel. They were Jews. And we are not to think that the church is a temporary interruption in God's prophetic purpose for Israel. It is, in fact, a progressive continuation of that purpose. The church is not some new, entirely different and distinct covenant body of people. Rather, it is the maturation of believing remnant of Israel. Turn me to Romans chapter 11. I'll give you a couple verses to try to tie this up so you can understand that we are the Israel of God. We have received the promises God made to Israel. We are His people by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 11:17. It says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." What I want you to see here, folks, is there is only one olive tree. There is only one root. The natural branches, Israel. The natural branches stands for ethnic Israel. They have been broken off because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. But the unnatural branches, which are the Gentiles, have been grafted in. But folks, listen, God did not go out and plant another tree. We are grafted into the root, the one root. Every promise that the church has is grounded in the old covenant. We don't have any other promises. We don't have any other covenants. We are a covenantless, promiseless people if we don't get them from the old covenant. Look at Romans 11:17 again. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, that's the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. We Gentiles were grafted in with them, Israel. And we partake of all the covenant blessings of Israel because now we are Israel. We've been grafted in by faith. We're citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, and we've been made partakers of the blessings. Turn over to Galatians, which I think illustrates this very clearly. We've got to see that these promises, these covenants, were made in Christ, and we are in Christ, therefore we partake of them. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now listen carefully, Galatians 3:16. It says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." You understand that, right? The Abrahamic covenant is made to Abraham and his seed, right? But notice carefully what it says. He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ." He's saying the Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham and who is seed. And he uses seed singular because the seed not refers to Abraham's physical descendants. It refers to Abraham's spiritual descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the promises were made. There is one seed who is Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. Now drop down to verse 26 of chapter 3. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Now watch verse 29. "And if you are Christ," how do you become Christ? By faith. "Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a seed of Abraham and I inherit all the promises God made to Abraham and that He made to David. And I inherit the new covenant blessings because I am in Christ who is the seed. All those blessings are ours, folks. We are the Israel of God. And it's so important that we understand that. Listen, today, God no longer has a physical people. Nobody stands in any relationship to God because they were born physically of certain parents. Nobody. That's why we do not baptize infants here. We don't say you are a partaker of the covenant because you were born to Christian parents. The only way anybody partakes of the covenant is through spiritual birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. You enter that covenant by faith. And when you enter that covenant, you partake of all the blessings that God has promised. It is covenant, folks, not race that makes somebody a Jew. All that fighting that's going on over there in the East, you know, people try to make that biblical, try to make that spiritual. The only thing spiritual about it is people are depraved. Israel, listen, I can't say it any stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ said it. You know what He said of physical Israel? They are the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. You can't get much stronger than that. That's what the physical Jews are. We have no relationship. We have no ties with physical Israel. And here, folks, please understand this. There is no physical Israel today. Israel after the flesh is gone. There's no one who can trace their descendants back. Who is a true Jew? That's right. It's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not ethnic background that makes you a Jew. Many people today still consider the Jewish people as a race, but there is no Jewish race today. It's a religion. It's an affiliation. After the destruction of Jerusalem, in AD 70, the nation of Israel, after the flesh, was scattered throughout all the earth, and they lost all their tribal distinctions. This scattering was made immutable due to the fact that all tribal genealogical records were destroyed with the temple and its destruction. And folks, that is a major thing for us to understand. God couldn't have said any clearer. You read through the Old Testament, and how did anybody know where they belonged? You read all those genealogies that bore you to death now? They were so important to them, because they said, look, I come from this tribe, and this is my grandfather, and I can do this because I belong here. You can't serve as a priest unless you're through the right genealogy. All those things were totally wiped out. Now no one can say I'm a descendant of this or that. They can't do that. Why? Because God was so clearly, so forcefully trying to say, Israel after the flesh is done. It's over. I'm done with that. These promises, Israel was only a picture, a physical picture of what I want to do with my true church. We are Israel. We're the Israel of God. We're the true Jews. Folks, millions of 21st century Christians have allowed themselves to be robbed of one of the most precious and vital beliefs of historical Christian teaching, namely that the church is the true Israel of God. And the only Israel through whom God's eternal promises is to be consummated. I believe that Hebrews 8 clearly teaches that the believers are the true Israel of God. God only has one purpose throughout the ages, and that's to redeem a people to Himself that will bring Him glory. One purpose, that's it. No physical, we don't need a millennium, because God's promises are fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. And when you read promises, they're yours, because you are the Israel of God. And I'll tell you, it's frustrating in this day. I was watching some religious TV a couple of weeks ago, and there's some guy who's raising money because he wants to fly Russians back to Judaism, back to their homeland, because he's trying to fulfill prophecy. He's helping God out. He's getting the Jews back to their homeland, is what he's doing. Isn't that nice of him? And if you send money, you can help him get those Russian Jews that belong. And he's trying to say these, you know, they're going to take back Israel, they're going to take back that land. That's nonsense. You know, in the dispensationalists and many others, primarily dispensationalists, try to tell us, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ can come any moment. They don't even believe that. Because you know what has to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ comes? The temple has to be rebuilt. Before the temple has to be rebuilt, you know what has to happen? The mosque that stands on its site has to be torn down. Oh, you think that's not going to cause a holy war? Holy mackerel, go ahead and try it. But folks, listen, until it's torn down, until the new one's built, there's no eminency, is there? Let's close. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of it. Father, I pray that You would make us all Bereans at heart. That we would search the Scripture. We would diligently seek it to see if these things are so. And that we would live our lives, Lord, according to the Word of God. Lord, I thank You for the clarity of Your Word. I pray You'd help us not to be confused, but we would be laborers, digging in the Word, pulling out the truths, and then applying them to our lives and living them up. Father, thank You. I thank You that we are Your Israel. I thank You that we are Your covenant children, and the promises are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.